So with that, let's go to our study. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is where we left off. We got partway through the chapter last week. As a reminder, and I think it is an important reminder, especially in these chapters, that there is context to this. This is not, because we're going to be covering part of chapter 12, probably chapter 13. And if there was a chapter in the Bible that was more lifted out of context more frequently than any other, it would have to be chapter 13, which is the love chapter. Because every time you've been to a wedding, pretty much, you've heard love, you know, and you've heard the love chapter. And while the information that's in there is most definitely true, standing alone, it reads completely different than it does in the context in which it was written. And in the context in which this whole section, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, were written, were the context of spiritual gifts, things the Lord has given to the church to build itself up. And we started going through that last week, and probably didn't describe some of the gifts as well as I would have liked to, but and we're really going to get into that more in chapter 14, because chapter 12 dealt with the idea of spiritual gifts, what they are, and Paul kind of went through the list for them, because this is a church that was divided, and it was a church, among other things, that was divided over spiritual gifts. And I know that's hard to imagine, a church divided over spiritual gifts, but yet that's what we see in the church, is we have one end of the extreme in Christianity that spiritual gifts are way out of control, and the other end of the extreme, they're so dangerous that we don't even believe they're around anymore, because that would just be craziness. And so the answer is somewhere in the middle. Not because we're always trying to find compromise, but because truthfully, I think the Bible teaches that the answer is in the middle. So we'll get into more of the gifts when we deal in chapter 14 about how they're to operate within the church. But the thing to remember, and you know, we can pick up in verse 11, it says, "But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." When you're dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the first thing to take note of is that the Holy Spirit is a he. It's not an it. In multiple places, especially in the King James, he's called the Holy Ghost. And that's not a bad translation, because from, you know, growing up watching Scooby-Doo, we know what a ghost is. It's a personality without tangible substance. And when you look at a ghost, you can, you know, in a ghost movie, there the ghost is trying to communicate something to you. The ghost has a will. It might be to get out. You know, that might be what the ghost is saying in your house, but yet there isn't the tangibleness of a body. Well, the Holy Spirit is a he, and he is a personality. And when you're talking about spiritual gifts, it says he gives the gifts severally, which is nice, which means you may get more than one, which is good, because we need more than one. But it's as he wills, as he decides. And in the whole idea of he, not an it, we don't want to get confused. We have been in some ways wrecked as a society because of the movies and the books that we have seen, especially the movies. Because you take so many things for granted. So many people look at the Holy Spirit and they immediately go to Star Wars. And they picture Yoda saying, you know, "Oh, great is the Force with this one." You know, and you need to use the Force, Luke. Luke, use the Force. You need to do something that's outside of your strength. You need to manipulate the Force. And it's all about you learning to manipulate that Force to accomplish your will. And there's a good side to that force, and there's a bad side to that force, and you can take that force. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he's a he. It doesn't say use the force, Steve. It says, Steve, allow the Holy Spirit to work through your life and use you. It's not a matter of how much of the Spirit do you have. It's how much of the Spirit, or how much of you have you allowed the Spirit to use. And it's a completely different thing, because he does not take you over like a puppet. You know, it's not like all of a sudden you get this Holy Ghost hand up your back like you're a sock puppet and he just makes you dance on a string. We're going to see when we get in chapter 14, it says that this, even with prophecy, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, and that they can control it. He doesn't force you to do something against your will. But he's a he. And it's important for us to seek him in that way. You know, we're told that he has a will here. He decides how he wants to distribute the gifts. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 that we can grieve the Spirit, that he has a particular will he may want to accomplish through us, and in our resistance we can fight against that, and we can actually bum him out. And he's not electricity. You can't bum out electricity. Electricity in my house doesn't have a will for me. It just does what electricity does. The Holy Spirit, however, has a will. He can be grieved. Acts chapter 5, you remember with Ananias and Sapphira, important verse when you're dealing with the Holy Spirit. People in the church were so blown away by being saved that they just naturally took their possessions and sold them and brought the money in and gave it to the apostles to, like, use this however you can, you know, let's help those that are in need. And they were so selfless in the way they were acting. Ananias and Sapphira decided, well, we like the notoriety people are getting for doing that. We've got some property, let's sell it. But we really don't want to give all the money, but we want them to think we did. So let's sell the property, and we'll bring the money in and tell them it was everything, but we'll keep back part of it. And Peter, actually using a gift of the Holy Spirit, probably a word of knowledge at this point, because he knows what they did, even though they're lying to him. Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You know, when you've done this thing, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't lie to electricity. It doesn't work that way. He's got a personality. But notice what else it says there. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the entire price. While it remained in your hand, wasn't it your own? You know, you could have done whatever you wanted with it. After it was sold, was it not in your power? You didn't have to bring all the money in. And then he says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. If he says in the first part of that section that he lied to the Holy Ghost, and in the last part, when you did that, you lied to God, the implication is the Holy Spirit is God, okay? He is God. The same as Jesus is God, the same as God the Father is God. They're all called God in different places. Holy Spirit, he's God. And he has a will. He has a will for your life and my life. When you look in Acts chapter 13, it says that the Holy Spirit told them, separate Paul and Barnabas for this plan that I have for them. The Holy Spirit said, I have a plan for their life. I want to use it. And he has a plan for your and I life, my life and your life. And we need to submit to that plan. And he is also the one who decides the gifting. It's important to note. Now, he says in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. You're going to hear that word a lot. He uses the word member or members 14 times in this passage we're going to go through. And what it means, it's important to note, it doesn't mean membership like I've joined the Elks Club. It means member as in a part of your body, like a limb. So you can read that as a part. A body has many parts. And all the parts are of that one body, being many, one body, also is Christ. All of the parts of the body of Christ, and it's weird terminology if you're just coming into the church, you think they're talking about the body, we're going down to visit with the local body. What, are we going to the morgue? What are you talking about? Well, no, he means the body, the collectively, the church, as, for a better example, the hands and the feet of Christ here on the earth. And he says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We're all baptized. We all join the Holy Spirit. When you become saved, when you become a Christian, you ask the Christ to forgive your sins and become the Lord of your life. The Holy Spirit comes in. He seals you. He's the down payment of your salvation. And it all with one Spirit. We've all gone through the same thing. If we are part of the church, we didn't join it. We didn't fill out a membership card. That doesn't make you a member of Christianity if you fill out a membership card and you get some tithe envelopes, and that means that, no. You're born into this. It's not an organization, it's an organism. And the Holy Spirit, it's the same Spirit that's in you that's in me, and he is the one who decides the gifts. Now, he's going to give a great analogy. He is going to go through for the next few verses, well, look at verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. He is going to take the analogy of the human body to point out the foolishness of what they are doing in Corinth, because they are collectively, and even though it is multiple house churches in Corinth, they are collectively the body of Christ in Corinth. And so he says, okay, let's use the analogy of a body and show how your behavior is insane. And again, remember, this whole thing started chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. Because this is dealing with spiritual gifts. That's the major context to this. And they had them firing in Corinth. In fact, so much so, in chapter 1, he said, you come behind and no gift. They have abundant gifts poured out on the believers of the church, spiritual gifts, so much so that he's going to have to correct their behavior. They were doing it wrong. So here's this analogy, verse 15. If the foot shall say, and visualize this with me if you do, if your foot shall say, well, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If part of your body decides, I don't like to be part of that body, I'm just going to leave, how does it accomplish that? If your hand was so disgusted with the rest of your body it decided to leave, how does it detach itself? You really can't do that by, I mean, you could use your other hand to detach, but that's really pretty freaky. I mean, a hand just can't decide to up and leave, and yet how many people in the church decide, well, I'm not happy with what they don't recognize my gifts, they don't recognize my abilities, I'm going somewhere else. I'm just going to leave. I'm going to stay home. Your hand can't, what if your hand just decided to stay home someday? I'm going to go to work. I'm not feeling like it. I mean, I'm a computer programmer. Without my hand, I would be banging stumps on the keyboard. It just would not be appropriate. And having part of the body leave is a traumatic thing. You guys have probably seen me drive around in my 84 Brown Saab that I have. I got that from my great uncle. He died, both he and my great aunt, about a year ago. And they were in their 90s. And I don't know, maybe a few months, 6 months or so before he died, my great aunt was fairly senile, but he was right with it. And in his 90s, great shape. They lived together alone in their house. And he decided to replace one of the front steps that was rotting out or something. So he went down in the basement, grabbed the table saw, and left a couple fingers on the table. And so he, tough guy, wraps it up, hops in my stick, that's now my stick shift Saab, and drives himself to the hospital. And they do whatever. And so he comes home, and he's got this big bundle with a thumb sticking out of it on his hand, you know, and so whatever. A few days later, my sister goes down to visit him and see how he's doing, and she's talking to him about it, and, you know, he's in his 90s, so yeah, he's still with it, but is, you know, not, maybe not 100% with it, but he's still with it. She goes down in the basement, and he's talking about what he did or whatever, and as she's sitting there, she notices over next to the table saw, there's a finger laying there, and she's like, oh my gosh, there's a finger lying there, you know. And it's funny because you can look at a hand and say, that's just, I mean, don't they have some people have really attractive hands or really attractive feet. Other people have really ugly feet or ugly. But I don't care how beautiful your finger is. Once it leaves your body, if it's lying there by itself, it's not beautiful anymore. It's really kind of disturbing. And she's thinking, oh my gosh, he doesn't even see it's there, you know. And what had happened was he had cut some fingers off, some portion of fingers. He didn't know what. And it was, by the time he got back, it was bundled up. So he knew he had a thumb because that was sticking out. And he cut something off, but he couldn't tell, you know. And so he's looking over there, and then he sees the finger. And he's like, oh, there it is right there. And so then he's going, well, which one of these do you think it looks like? You know, I wonder which one I lost. And he's doing, duh. But my sister was rightfully disturbed by that, because a part of the body separated from the rest of the body is really a scary, freaky thing. But we look in the church and we say, well, good, I'm glad they left. I'm glad they're gone. Better off without them. It doesn't work that way. They can't just up and leave. It's craziness. Because when a body loses a member, it's amputation. And for you and I, as a body of Christ, this is not... Church is not supposed to be something we come in and we do our time for an hour and a half and we check off the box saying, yep, done for the week, see you in another week. And you and I, you know, come in and we smile and we do the wave like it's a social club and away we go and never think about each other again. That's not how Christ intended it. Paul says this is a body. And when one of you decides to leave because they're not happy with the place they have or the gifts they've been given, it's as bizarre as if a part of the body decided it wanted to separate itself and leave. See, and what happens is people in the church always, people everywhere are always want what the other one has. And you look at somebody else's life, somebody else's gifting, somebody else's job, and you say, well, I want that. How come I didn't get that? They get the good jobs. I have to do the lousy job. In Paul's next little part of this analogy, verse 17, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? If the whole body, you know, just because you're not an eye, what if the whole body was an eye? We know what that would be. It would be a horror movie. There have been really bad ones made where all of a sudden there's a giant eye that comes out and it's this creature from outer space. That's a freak. But what happens is we get gift envy. We get course envy. We look at someone else and we say, oh, I wish I could, look at that person. They're so musically gifted. I wish I had that gift. Or, oh, look at them. They are such a great Bible teacher. I wish I had that gift. Or, oh, look at them. They just pray so eloquently. How come I can't do that? Or, oh, look at them. The Lord just speaks to them. Or, look, they have the gift of tongues. Or, they have the gift of this. I want that. I want their thing. How come I don't have it, God? Why not me? And it's not just us. Peter, first apostle, you remember? After resurrection, he goes back fishing, drags a bunch of guys with him. Jesus comes, they repent, they come back into shore. He looks over, and Jesus says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He restores them. And then it says Peter, it's in, where is it? John, last chapter of John. And Peter looks over and sees John and says, well, what about him? Because Jesus has told him that he was going to be crucified when he's older. And he says, well, what about John? He looks at John, what about John? And Jesus says, what's it to you? If he hangs around until I come back, don't worry about him. Worry about me. See, because we can look at gifts and not think about other people's course and think, I want what they have. They have a life of roses. In the gift of tongues, and we're going to see through the emphasis of chapter 12 and into chapter 13 and even more so into chapter 14, I think was probably the biggest dividing gift because it seemed to be the most supernatural, which gave the most attention, was the most vocal one, and they were divided over it. Well, Paul is the one who says in chapter 14, verse 8, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than all of you do. I am glad that I speak in tongues more than all of you. And there are those who would look at that and say, oh, I want that. I want to have that gift. How come Paul gets to speak in tongues more than anybody? How come I don't? How come I don't get that supernatural communication with God? I want it. Well, you want it? Do you know what went with that gift of tongues? Let me tell you, because Paul had a course that he had to run. This is Paul's course from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He had to remind them of what his course and his calling entailed. And he gets so frustrated with the Corinthians putting up with people who were abusing them, he finally starts to say, okay, then I'm just going to act like a fool, and let me tell you about my qualifications to talk to you. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes, that's when they whip your back and shred it open, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, and that was not with marijuana, but with the really big rocks, where they hit you until you die. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. I've been in journeyings often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watchings often, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. And not only that, I have to put up with all of you churches. And that's a paraphrase, the last bit, but that's truly what he's saying. Yeah, he had some supernatural gifts. The Lord used him mightily and gave him some great giftings. Look what he had to deal with. You want that? I mean, really, you and I, when we start saying, well, I want someone else's course, we have to understand that there's more to it than just the gift. There is the equipping for the course they have to run. And Paul was the one at the end of his life, when he was going to be taken into prison, he says, hey, even though everybody's telling me I'm going to go to prison, I'm probably going to be put into captivity, I'll probably die if I go. He says in Acts 20, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy. Because that's his course. And so his point is, hey, the whole body can't be one, because you need diversity. You need multiple functions done in a body. The body is more than just seeing. He says now in verse 18, hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleases him. And we have to remember that when we are upset with what he is doing in our life, what we're really doing is we're saying, I know better than you do what I need. We don't know what's coming down the road. He does. But yet when we're dissatisfied with the course he's laid out or with the gifts he's given, we're arguing against God. And we want to do it. He does it as it pleases him. He says, if they were all one member, where would be the body? Because one limb is completely ineffective. My great uncle's fingers were very effective until they left his body. At that point, when they were just a finger, they weren't useful for much. You could kind of look at it and be freaked out. That was about it. And if everybody in the church had the same gifts and had the same abilities and the same purposes, it would be very ineffective. It would be like a hand that's severed from the rest of the body. He says, but now are they many members. There's, and yet one body. There is diversity. There's all kinds of different functionality, but yet there's unity. And when you have that in a body, when you have all of this diversity where some people have one gift, some people have another, some people are serving in one way, some are serving in another, what you get, it really, that unity and that diversity put together turns into maturity. Uniformity, when people think that everybody has to be the same, that is just completely opposite of what a body is supposed to be. The only time that a body is completely uniform all the way around is when it's completely decomposed and it turns to dust. That's the only time when everybody is, when every part of the body is the same. Well, at the very beginning of life, you start out with a cell. It's just one cell. It divides into two. The two are identical. Then to four, then to eight. By the time it turns to 16 or 32, they start specializing. And you'll have cells that come up. They all look the same to start, but then some of them become blood cells, some of them become brain cells, some of them become bone cells. It's amazing. Specialization is necessary for life to happen in a body, and it's the same here. Everybody has a part to play in the body of Christ. Now, going from those who say, I just want to leave because I don't like the way it is, he's now going to turn to those people who say, well, we don't like you, we want you to leave. Those who look down on other parts of the body of Christ and say, we don't need you, you're useless, get out of here. He says, the eye, verse 21, cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. All the parts are necessary. And some parts, especially when they think more highly of themselves than they should, can have a tendency to look at other parts and say, you're not necessary. I remember when I was a kid growing up in high school, there was a referee who reffed our soccer games. I was freaked out the first time I went to a game, and he came to ref the game because he had no arms, born with no arms, completely, you know, flat down, just legs. And he comes running out onto the field. You know, he had a whistle around his neck, but he had it on this metal thing so that it was up and in position, and he could just kind of hit it with his shoulder and knock it into his mouth when he needed to blow the whistle and then spit it out and speak when he had to. So he runs over to the table. I remember seeing him the first time. He runs up to the table because the referee has to sign his name into the book. I'm like, well, how's he going to do that? Well, he kicks off his shoe, and he's got a sock that's split in half with his foot out, and he puts his foot up on the table, and he grabs the pencil between two toes, and he writes his name. You know, you start the game, and you have to figure out who gets the ball first. Okay, flip a coin. I'm thinking, let's see him pull that one out. No problem. Had a quarter in his shoe. Pulls it out, flips it with his toe. Bing! Call it in the air. Found out later on he drove to the game himself in a regular car. He had a suicide knob on the steering wheel, and he would sit up, and he was amazing. He could bring a leg right up, sit up close to the wheel, and have his leg up here and do the wheel. I've seen him eat. He could sit down he could carry a tray to the table, sit at the table, put one leg up on there, and use that foot. His foot had the ability to curl, and he could grab a glass like that and drink with his foot. So, you know, you see this guy, you got to talk to him. And you ask him, you know, how you doing? I'm a little sore today. Oh, how come? Oh, splitting wood. Splitting wood? With a splitter? Nah, with an axe. About a cord. I'm thinking, and that guy's feet were amazing. He could do all this stuff with his feet. He could write. He could flip a coin. He could drive. But you know what? He still had a handicap plate because he had a handicap. And I don't think there was one day of his life that if he had had the opportunity to give up some of the functionality that those feet had been cross-trained to do to trade him in for a set of arms that he wouldn't have done it, because there were still things you cannot do if you don't have arms. And it was still a handicap. In the same way in the body of Christ, even though we may have somebody who can fill in and do what you were designed and purposed to do if you're not here, it's never going to be what God intended you to do or you to be. And it's the same way in the body. And part of us can't say, well, we don't need you, we can fill your position. Well, you know, we couldn't fill your position like you can, because he has gifted you specifically to do particular things. I don't know always what those things are. They become evident. Holy Spirit reveals it to us. But we can't kick people out because we don't have particular gifts. And look, it's important to understand, even in all of this, we're going through Timothy on Sunday nights. Last Sunday night, we did the Timothy chapter 3, right? Yeah, was it chapter 3? When they went through the qualifications of an elder and of a deacon and a deaconess, you know, and we remember it talked about all the different things. Think back, if you were here, to that list. Where were spiritual gifts in that list? Qualities of an elder. They need to be able to speak in, no. Well, they need to be able to prophesy. No, none of them were in the list. That maturity doesn't mean you have gifts. Gifts are given, and we're going to see when we get into chapter 14 more. He mentioned it some in 12. Gifts are given to profit everybody. The particular things that you have been gifted with by the Lord are not for you. They're for me and for everybody else. The things that you can do are to bless others. That's how God works. He doesn't give you things necessarily for yourself, but to bless the body, to build it up. And so gifts don't equal maturity, because they had them firing, but they were immature in that they were either some wanting to leave, other ones wanting to kick people out that they didn't like or they thought they were better than. He says the eye can't say that to the hand, the head can't say it to the feet, and you can't say it to each other. He says, nay, much more are these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. There are parts of the body that you don't understand the necessity until either A, they get hurt, or B, the function arises that you didn't know you needed before. I remember the one day we were working on this church, and we had started, we'd done a lot of the framing and everything, and it was the day to do, we were starting to do drywalling. They'd done the nursery in there, and Todd and Bob had done it, and you know, I mean, the type of work that Bob and Todd were doing is when they made a mistake, they'd write the other guy's name on it so that when everybody came in, they could blame. I mean, that was, you know, on the stuff underneath. Oh, look, Bob with a big circle with a hole he left or something. Well, this guy shows up who'd been to church maybe once or twice. I didn't even know his name, and decided to come help out on a work night. And it was just me. I was the first one here, and he came in, and, you know, I showed him around, showed him what we were doing, and he looked at what Bob and Todd had done in there and said, well, looks like I got here just in time. And I'm thinking, well, that's pretty arrogant thing to say, really. I mean, I'm glad you're here, but you know, I got a couple of tools out in the truck. And when we did this, we had 80 sheets of 8-foot sheetrock, right? And 190 of 12, is that what it was? And it was the 3/4-inch stuff, it was the heavy stuff. So we had a lot of sheetrock to hang in this place, and it had to be thick so that it would damp the sound and everything. And so he shows up, well, come to find out, he was a drywaller. I had never seen anybody hang drywall like this before. I mean, it was amazing. In the probably after we did like 2 sheets, I got on the phone and I'm like, you guys need to get here just to see this, okay? You just need to come watch this, because I was here when we were like trying to do stuff, and it was unbelievable how, because he was gifted to do that. He had the ability to do it, and the rest of us, could we have hacked something together? Yeah. Would you have been blessed? No. Would we be looking at this every day saying, oh man, I wish I could do that again? Because he was gifted for that. I remember when we were doing the, I'll talk about you. I remember when we were over at the Ballard Hill. You remember that? And we decided we needed a nursing mother's room because all of you ladies kept getting pregnant. I don't know what you were thinking, but you kept doing it. And yet, so we had a section upstairs screened off where we were going to, you know, put a video feed up there. And we needed to have audio out in the lobby for the guys who were watching the door and upstairs for the lady. But we couldn't run sound wire because it wasn't our building. We were renting it. And we found a thing online where you could get a radio transmitter. And I thought, oh, that would be super. We'll get a radio transmitter, and we just broadcast, and it will go for a block or two. Well, it comes in, and the thing is, it's a circuit board, blank, with a bag of parts. And it was a kit. And I'm thinking, that's insane. Who would ever want to do that or even know how to put this together? I'm not an electronics guy. Somebody's like, well, Josh likes to do that kind of stuff. What? Well, he needs to repent, but let him do this first. And I gave him that, and like a couple days later, boom, there's our radio transmitter. And the Lord brings people with particular giftings, particular abilities at the right time. Now, could we have hacked something else together? Maybe. Yeah, but not as well as the right person gifted at the right moment to do the right thing. And that's, you don't know what the need is. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, man, they can't use me for anything. Well, how do I know what you can do until the need arises and we start asking around? And if you share what you're able to do, we want to use you because you have the opportunity with the giftings and the abilities the Lord has given you to bless this body in a way that nobody else can. And if you think you're invaluable or that you're just taking up oxygen in a seat, you're wrong. That may be that we don't recognize who you are or what you can do, but be around and be part of us and be part of the body so that we know. Because when you're part of the body, the rest of the body can recognize what part of it can do, and they start taking advantage of it when those opportunities arise. You can't say, I have no need of you. That's crazy. The ones that seem more feeble, they're more necessary. In those members of the body which we think to be less than honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Everybody has problem areas. You ever notice that? I mean, we have a routine, most of us, that we go through when we get ready in the morning. Usually us guys' routine is probably about 3 to 5 minutes, maybe 7 to 10, depending. Most of the ladies, it's a little bit longer than that. But even, you know, for us guys, there are some areas we spend more time on than others. You know, some of us have tremendous overgrowth in the front, and it takes longer to hack down the forest that grows on our chin every night. You know, when you have a problem area, that gets the attention, is kind of what he's saying. You remember Well, you know what it's like, ladies, when you wake up in the morning or and there's a blemish there that wasn't there the day before. And, of course, it's, you know, the day you're going to meet somebody for a job or you're meeting somebody new and all of a sudden there's an eruption on your face. And, you go right for the supplies. Out comes the spackle and the paint and the various things. And you might take care of your eyelashes or your eyebrows, but truthfully, that big red mountain on your face gets all of the work and all of the paint. Well, when I was a kid, I remember my hair. I have a cowlick right in the front. And a cowlick is exactly what it sounds like. Like if you were there and a cow took his tongue and went, you know, and left some spit and part of your hair was standing up, well, right there in the front of my head, hair stands up. Back in the 70s, 80s, you know, everybody wanted to look like Scott Baio if you were a guy, which was hair parted and feathered back nicely on both sides. Well, if you've got a cowlick right there, that doesn't happen because one side will go back and the other one's got like half of the McDonald's arch right there. And I fought with that thing every morning. You know, you're licking your hand and trying to get it down and put on, I mean, gel mousse, that's just not manly. But you were trying to do, it was hairspray and I'm not going to put on grandma's Aquanet or anything to try to keep that down. So you just paste at it and you fight it. And I hated my hair. And eventually, later in life, I realized, hey, it's just going to do something there, so just cut it short, throw a brush over it, and let it go where it does, and now it's where my part is. But back in the 80s, it was the problem area, and I didn't care about the back. One rip with the brush through the back, and that's it. And it might have been looking good, it might have not, but I didn't see it. But the problem part, that's where all the work went, was to work on that cowlick. Well, same in the body of Christ. The ones that, you know, there are some that just look good naturally, and those ones that don't get all the attention, but there's other ones that get more attention. And the way it's done like that is that there should be no schism or division in the body, verse 25, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Limbs by itself are dead. A body that's missing a limb is crippled. A healthy body protects its parts. And all of the parts are necessary. There's a good book in the lending library. I think it's called, is it Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by Yancey? I think that one's out in the lending library. And he just takes he was a doctor, and he takes various parts of the body and gives the analogy of what it is in the body of Christ. And one of the things that he talks about is when you have a part of the body that takes nourishment but produces nothing, in fact, it gets extremely selfish so that it consumes more and more resources so it can grow and grow and grow without any respect to the rest of the body, we call that cancer. In our human bodies, when a cell goes nuts, it produces nothing, and instead it just takes over and sucks the resources. Well, in the body of Christ, when you have a person who comes in, and you know, because look, church is not about you, it's not about me, it's about the body. And if I come in here thinking, what am I going to get? I'm coming in here solely to be entertained or to be fed or to be whatever, and I give no thought to everybody else, I am almost like a cancer cell in the body of Christ. But if we come in here thinking, how can I help the rest of my body? How can I take care of and feed? Because all of us know that if the foot wants to benefit, it takes the mouth to where the food is. If the hand wants to benefit, it helps the mouth get the food. If the mouth wants to benefit, it works and chews up the food and sends it to the stomach. I mean, all of it is together, and we will have our most growth and our most health and our most fruitfulness if we're working together, unified as a body. And it's the same thing for the church, and it's the area they were blowing it so bad. And God set this all up so there would be no schism, no division, no separation. Because he says, when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church. First apostles, an apostle is an ambassador, one is sent out. There were 12 that are special, different than all the rest. We're told in Revelation 21 that their names, the 12, are on the 12 foundation stones of New Jerusalem. I mean, you know, but there are others. Paul was an apostle. He wasn't part of the 12. Barnabas is called one at one point, some other people. So do I think there are apostles today? Not in the sense of the first 12 that had particular authority to write scripture and whatnot, but there are people maybe who are sent to the church in general with a message. Secondarily, after them, there are prophets. This differs maybe than the Old Testament prophets. You know, Jesus said the Old Testament prophets were up until John. In the New Testament, we see Agabus, and he's a guy who had a foretelling about a famine that was coming, and the church listened to him, and they were preserved. That's in Acts chapter 11. Then in chapter 21, he's the one who prophesies to Paul about being bound. So we do have people who have, maybe God uses in a prophetic way. mostly I think the gift of prophecy is speaking forth the word of God to exhortation, edification, comfort. We'll see that in chapter 14. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings. Then helps. Then governments. Then diversities of tongues. I think he does this for a reason. I mean, are there rankings? Yeah, to some degree. He puts tongues in the end, I think, because they were fighting about it more than anything else. If you're squabbling about it, Paul says, let me give you a little hierarchy. This is how they kind of pan out in my mind. And it seems like, because we like a supernatural gift because it confirms things for us, maybe. You know, if I had that, I'd know that God was using me in a way that removes my need for faith. Well, I don't think he's going to do that. Certainly, there is edification, especially from tongues, if you know the Lord is the Spirit is praying through you. But he puts helps, which is helping, just what it sounds like, assisting, in governments, which is administration, above that supernatural gift. And I'll be honest with you, as a pastor of a church, if the Lord said to me, here's a bag of gifts, I want you to hand them out, there's no way I'm going to give everybody in the church a gift of tongues and leave helps and administration in the bag. It's not going to happen, because we need people to come alongside and help. We need people who organize and can help rule and administer. Those things are necessary. And then he makes an important point here in verse 29. He says, are all apostles? And the answer to this is a rhetorical question. The answer to all of these is no, emphatically, okay? Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healings? No. And then he says, do all speak with tongues? The answer follows with all the rest. No, they do not. Do all interpret? No. Because there is a side of Christianity that says, well, if you have not spoken in tongues supernaturally in unknown language, you're not even saved. That's what shows that you're saved. Paul says, no, that's not true. Not everybody speaks with tongues. He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Covet earnestly. It is good to be zealously desiring the gifting of God, but not for selfish reasons. If you're desiring to serve your brothers and sisters and you want to help them, and Lord, I'm insufficient in so many ways, give me your gifts, he'll answer that prayer. If you're praying, Lord, I want that gift because I think it'll be neat and it'll be something I can play with, or it'll make people think I'm more spiritual, don't expect, because you won't receive. But he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, more excellent than the gifts. And this is not only to be, and again, this is in the context of spiritual gifts. This is in the context of a church that is arguing about who is the greatest, who is more spiritual because they can do this or they have this gift. Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, something that is above or more important than gifts, and really is to be the governing factor of the gifts. Any of you who've ever watched a male bodybuilding competition, it's gross. You know, people focusing to the point of heaping on meat to build up and make their muscles. So, you know, you remove all body fat so your skin is stretched tight, so that there's no barrier for you seeing the exact contours of every muscle. You know, the goal is to look like the pictures in Grey's Anatomy with just a little bit of skin on. But then they buff up and then they wax up and they tan up and they get rid of all the hair and they oil themselves down. And then they flex and show how they've developed these muscles to a grotesque degree. Well, part of that competition is the pose down, where they all get on stage and they have all the judges in front of them and they have, you know, 3 or 5 minutes to impress the judges. And so what they want to do is they want to strike these different poses to isolate one muscle in it and have it bulge to its greatest degree. But they're vying with everyone else there to be seen. So they're shoving in front of each other in the front of the stage, pushing a guy out of the way. You know, one guy will go and flex his back and show that it's this wide, and then some guy will just push him out of the way and go, you know, and show his bicep, and they're pushing each other and fight. Well, that was Corinth's spiritual gifts when they come together. We're going to see that next chapter. And so Paul is saying, this is the answer to that, okay? You want to know what it was supposed to be like? This is what it's supposed to look like. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, this is chapter 13, verse 1. And don't worry, we're going to go through this fairly quick. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity. And in King James, charity is love. It's actually the word agape. In English, we have one word to talk about love. I love my wife, I love my car, I love a hot dog. Same word, different meanings, obviously. The Greek had various words. They had eros, which was the erotic love, I love my wife. They had storge, which is like familial love, and then I love my daughter, that was storge. They have brotherly love, I'm really I flail Josh. I'm really fond of him. And then they have agape love. And this is a lot of times referred to as the divine love. It is the selfless love. It is the love that expects nothing in return. And he says, although I can speak with all tongues. And what he's going to do is he's going to take several gifts and he's going to say, if I had them developed to the nth degree, if I had them beyond anything anyone ever thought of before, if I had the gift of tongues to the degree that not only could I speak every human language, I actually could communicate with God in the same way the angels could. If I had that kind of gift of tongues, but if I don't have love, I have become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I am just noise. It's just empty noise. Although I have the gift of prophecy, and he's saying really to the point that I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and on top of that, I have all faith so much so that I could remove mountains, if I don't have love, I am nothing. Because those gifts, those abilities, without love for the rest of the body of Christ, is useless. He says, although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Talk about giving. How about I have the gift of the giving where I give everything, not only everything I have, but though I give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it doesn't profit me. Great gifts with the wrong motivation is completely worthless. And so the question is, what does this look like? Paul's going to show us a bunch of verbs, 13 or 14 of them, to show you what love is and is not. And it says in the King James charity, but I'm going to read it as love because it makes more sense to us. Love suffers long and is kind. Not love is just kind, and kindness certainly is love. But true love, the unselfish love, suffers long, and then suffers some more, and then suffers a little bit longer, and then is kind. I can usually suffer long and then snap. I've got that part mastered. But the trick, and in marriage is a great tool for bringing you, you know, and children are a great tool for teaching you some of these things about how ugly and gross you really are. I can go to a men's conference all day and come home feeling spiritual giant, and it just takes 5 minutes. Before I'm like, all right, enough of that, I don't have any more words, you know. Or maybe some of you did that. I'm not saying that I did that. I'm not confessing here, although I did. But I, you know, it's real easy. And then I thought, that's great, because I'm talking to my wife and I got a little snappy, and then I started laughing. She's like, what's so funny? I'm like, well, tomorrow I have to stand up and say charity suffers long and then is kind. And I just snapped at you, and I'm really sorry because I am such a loser. Now here I am supposed to be, you know, you haven't seen me all day, and I come home and I'm already losing it. But true love suffers long and then is kind. True love envies not. Because you think of what the results of envy are. Cain envied. That's why Abel died. Joseph's brothers envied. That's why he ended up in a pit. It tells us in it's Matthew chapter 27 that Pilate realized that the Jewish leaders delivered Jesus to him out of envy. Jesus was crucified, at least partially, because of envy. Yet true love, it's not envious. It doesn't look at other people's gifts and say, I want that. It doesn't look at someone else's course and say, no. True godly love expressed through the churches, it's not envious. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not doing the pose down, vaunt. It doesn't shove itself to the front. It's not pushing other people out of the way to show how spiritual you are. It's not puffed up. It's not just heaping on spiritual meat for the sense of showing spiritual meat. He said back in chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up. And love builds up. And that's the difference. And notice, all of these things are action verbs. We have been conditioned to think that love is all about feeling in this country. All of the, I feel love for you. We'll remain married as long as we both shall love. If it was based on feelings, you're in for a world of hurt. Because guess what? You won't. There'll be days you wake up in the morning, you'll roll over, and you'll think, oh, what have I done? Or at least that's how she feels about me, I'm told. But anyways, love is not about a feeling. Because feelings come and go. In fact, feelings follow the actions. I find when I treat my wife the way that the Lord tells me to treat her, to love her like Christ loved the church, which is to go into her world and die there, if I do that, I feel that. If I wait until I feel that, I will never do that. And that's the way, the same way, wives submit to your husbands. It's not a feeling-based thing. You know that. It's an obedience-based thing, and love is an action. It suffers long. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't push itself forward. It doesn't puff itself up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. Someone does not behave badly out of love. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. Ladies, if you've ever had a guy tell you, if you love me, then you would punch them in the face. If you're a single lady and some guy says, well, if you love me, you'd let me. No, love does not seek its own. If he loved you, he would never ask you until it was the right time, which is in the bounds of marriage. It does not, it's not self-centered. Because what he's not saying is, I love you, that's why we should. What he's saying is, I love me and I think you can help me love me, so why don't we go do this in the name of love? No. You have my permission, I will grant you absolution. Some guy tries to come on to you and say, you ought to let me, right, just like that. Say, yeah, close your eyes, pucker up, bang, elbow, right on the bridge of the nose. Pastor said it's okay. You know, that's fine, because love doesn't seek its own. It isn't easily provoked. It thinks no evil. Literally, it has no record of wrongs. You know, arguments can go so wrong in a marriage when it starts with, well, you always or you never. Every time that love bears no record of wrongs. Doesn't remember. I had somebody at the pastor's conference as a guy, and I'm friends with him. It was back in the youth ministry. He has this bizarre little habit of keeping a notebook and writing it down when you say something stupid. And I had said something stupid. It's literally been 7 years, and he was quoting it back to me. And ha, 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 you need to repent. I said, love bears no record of wrongs, man. Yeah, I made a mistake. I said something, and it was just something that sounded funny the way I said it. But it's like, you know, love bears no record of wrongs. Rip out the book. Christ ripped out my book. He's blotted out my iniquities. He remembers my sin no more. Please, tear out the page. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Whenever I read that, I go back to Romans chapter 1, the end of it, after Paul lists that whole long list of the things that the wicked people of the world do and how they're, you know, and they're backbiters and they're gossipers, and you're like, yeah, get them, Lord, get them. And then he finishes off with that verse that says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. It's real easy to jump on people who are doing things wrong, but then do I go home and turn on a movie or play a video game celebrates the very thing that God has said is wrong? I mean, can I really say that I'm not into murder and then go home and play Grand Theft Auto 3 where the whole thing is to act as a criminal? Can you really watch a movie where there is no clear good and evil, it's just various forms of evil? Or can you really go watch something where they take something like adultery and they make the husband to be such a jerk that you really want the woman to cheat on the man with this other guy who is nice and loves her? That can't be entertainment for us. That's not love. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It means it covers all things. It believes all things. Love trusts. And it hopes all things. It has a future confidence. It endures all things. And I would have been a whole lot happier if that would have read, it bears most things or some things. I'd have been great with that. But he threw that word all in there. And it really means exactly what it says. Charity or love never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And the point he's making is, look, these gifts are only for a season. The reason why God has poured out spiritual gifts upon the church is because right now, in the state we're in this fallen world, in these decaying bodies that are slowly dying, we lack. There are things that we need to be able to do for one another we don't have the ability to do. And so the gifts are poured out to make up the difference. But that's only temporary. He's not saying here that the gift of tongues is going to run out after the apostles die and it's never to be used again, or any of these other sign gifts. You can't go through the Bible and find a category of this is a sign gift and this is a different. It's not there. It's something people have made to try to do away with it. They take this verse and they take verse 10. Look what it says. For now we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And it started down in Dallas Theological Seminary, the idea that that which is perfect was talking about the canon of Scripture, and it's the Bible. And as soon as the Bible is complete, we don't need prophecy, we don't need knowledge, we don't need tongues, we don't need any of those things, because now we have the Bible, and none of that is necessary anymore. Well, you know what it says in verse 12, for now we shall see we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. How do you get face to face with a book? You don't. You get face to face with a person, Jesus Christ. And these gifts are necessary for a season until he comes back and he turns us into what we're supposed to be, until all of these are unnecessary anymore. And Paul's point is, if you are concentrating on these gifts as the most important thing, understand they're temporary things. They are not permanent. There is a more important thing that is going to last all the way through. He says, and then when that which is perfect, when Christ comes back, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There were things that I used when I was younger that I don't use anymore. No? I don't have to sit on the little seat with the ducky head to use the potty anymore. I don't have to do that. I could put that away when I became a man. I don't have to step on a stool now to brush my teeth because I can reach the sink and my toothbrush at the same time. Some of those things are comforting and we like them when we're younger. I remember, you know, my kids, some of them had a pacifier, or we used to call it a ninny, but, you know, pacifier when we were a kid. And there comes an age, some of them naturally just put it away, other ones want to keep that thing forever. And I remember getting to the point where I said with my son, the ninny is going away. It's your birthday, I can't remember what age it was. I'll make you a trade. You give me the ninny, I will buy you a guitar. I will turn you on to Daddy's Lust. Here, have a guitar. And so I got him a kid's guitar, you know. And that first night, I remember putting him to bed. And he said, I don't want to be big. I just want my ninny. You know what? Ask him now. You want that pacifier or you want a guitar? He doesn't want that anymore. He doesn't need that anymore because he's moved on to bigger and better things. And eventually, we will not need the gifts anymore, because when we become fully mature, which is when this corruption puts on incorruption, when we see him as he is, we're not going to need these anymore. He says, for now I see through a glass darkly. When I look in a mirror, I don't have a full picture, especially in that day. They didn't have mirrors as we do, but they had just polished metal. Corinth was famous for making mirrors. But you ever use one of those metal mirrors when you're trying to shave, like at camp or something? You remember the metal ones you'd put on the pole? It's metal. And there'd be distortions in there. There's always dimples in it, and your face is all, you know. And you don't see it as clear as you would, but eventually there'll be perfect clarity. And even in this life, when it comes to interactions with one another, we only see darkly. I don't understand you truly the way you are. You don't understand me. You don't know what's in my mind. You don't know who I really am. You only see the part of me that I let you see in the same way. But then, when we see him face to face, because now I know in part, he says, but then I shall know even as I am known. How are we known? It tells us in Hebrews that all things are naked and bare. The Lord knows every thought you have. He knows you better than you know you, because you can lie to you, but he never lies. And he knows you. You can't lie to God. And so he knows you perfectly. And when he comes, we'll know each other perfectly. We won't need these gifts to make up the lack. He says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. The gifts are not to be the goal, because they're only temporary. We are to covet them because we want to build each other up. But truthfully, faith, hope, and love. And even faith eventually is going to diminish, because when we are in his presence, are we going to need to trust? We'll see. Hope, are we going to need to look for an expected end when we get to heaven? No, because we will be at the expected end. That really will not be necessary either. Love is the expected end. That's what heaven is all about. That God is love. That is the goal, and it will never diminish. So it's the most excellent way. It's the thing that's above all else. So the question to ask yourself, and I think this is the third time we've been through this passage since we started as a church. I will do the hard work for you, because I'm in the front and I have to do this first. But the question to ask yourself is, how are you doing with this? Truthfully. And the way to do it is you start in verse 4 and you read down through the first part of verse 8, and you replace the word charity or love, depending on your translation, with your own name. And let's see how it sounds when we put me in there instead of you. Steve suffers long and is kind. I just told you I blew that one last night. Steve doesn't envy. Steve doesn't vaunt himself. He doesn't push himself forward. Steve isn't puffed up. Steve doesn't behave himself unseemly. Steve doesn't seek his own. Steve isn't easily provoked. Steve doesn't think evil or bear record of wrong. Steve doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Steve rejoices only in the truth. Steve bears all things. Steve believes all things. Steve hopes all things, and Steve endures all things. Steve never fails. You read that and you have to say, I ain't what I'm supposed to be. I'm not what I'm supposed to be. But remember, you're not what you used to be either. You're not what you're going to be. I would encourage you to evaluate your life and your role here in this body of believers and in this body of Christ as a town. You know, because we, look, there are other churches and they're part of the same body of Christ. Do we disagree on some things? Obviously, we do. Some more important than others. But the bottom line is they're still part of our body. We are all part of one body. And in to the degree that we have been using church rather than being part of the body to build up the rest of the body, we failed. I would encourage you, go through that and ask yourself how you're doing. And then when you do it honestly, be like me and repent. let's pray that he'll make us the men and women we're supposed to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are merciful. Lord, thank you for spiritual gifts. Thank you that you desire for us to build one another up. You desire for us to love one another. Lord, you desire us to grow and mature. Pray, Father, you would forgive us for being selfish, for falling short. I pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that he would make up the lack in our lives. And Lord, you would show us how important we are to the rest of the body. And more importantly than that, you'd show us how important the rest of the body is to us and how much we need one another. Lord, make us not a church, not an organization. Make us a body. Help us to love. Please give us your eyes and your heart and do the work in us that needs to be done. Please come quickly because we long for the day when we will be what we were intended to be. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.